In Psalm 69, we read those well-known words, verse 18, "Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I have looked for some to take pity, there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." I was struck by this text of the Lord Jesus taking the vinegar. It says in John's Gospel, "And he received the vinegar." I was struck by that text and that little fact in the Gospel, and it drew my heart and my attention to the subject of the willingness of Christ to die for us. The willingness of Christ to die for us. You may ask, what does Christ receiving the vinegar have to do with the willingness of Christ to die for us? I hope to make it clear how it is that that text drew my heart to this subject. You know, we are conditioned to the inevitability of death. The lost world is so oblivious to the original order of creation and the original state of creation, the original perfection of creation, yet they assume that death and destruction and pain and sorrow are just a part of the created order, a natural part. They would no more be surprised at death than they would be surprised that the sun came up in the morning. And yet, this inevitability of death, it conditions our view of our life and of our history and of the changes that a society or a family or a person goes through. And it also conditions, unfortunately, incorrectly, our view of Christ's suffering and death, because we transfer that inevitability of death that we've become so accustomed to and that's so ingrained in our thought processes, we transfer that to our thoughts about Christ upon the cross. And we know, of course, that even though death is inevitable in our lives, yet some will fight it, some will struggle against it. Some will resist it as long as possible, some will just resign to it immediately, some will even take their own lives out of time. But no matter whether we submit to it with resignation or whether we fight it all the way to the end, in the end, it always stalks us and reaches us and destroys us. And we are sort of at quasi-peace with that. We've come to recognize its inevitability even as our souls resist it and even as it still strikes fear in the hearts of men. Sometimes when we die, we have a lot of notice that it is about to happen. Sometimes we have no notice at all. People who are cut down by monstrous accidents that just immediately terminate their life. Sometimes they can even die without any appreciable pain or knowledge whatsoever. Just cut down from some catastrophic event that takes their life immediately and snuffs it out. Sometimes we have a long time to consider the inevitability of death. Sometimes it stalks us and sometimes it surprises us. But none of this was so with the Lord Jesus. None of it was so. There was no inevitability to the death of Christ. For though he was made in the image of man, though he took on himself the clothing of humanity, nevertheless, he was the creator of all things. He had all power. He was the one who had bequeathed life. He created life. He had the power, as he told his disciples, to raise up any person whom God had given him. He had absolute power over life and death. And often he demonstrated this when people would set their minds to kill him and he would escape. by any number of miraculous and sometimes even the simplest of means. He was never inevitable as a biological fact that the Lord Jesus would die. He did not have that inevitability to him. And there was a particular reason why this is so. Because God said that whoever keeps the law shall live. And the Lord Jesus kept the law perfectly. Therefore, he was legally entitled by the promise of a holy and righteous God to claim an endless life. There was no way he could die under the judgment of sin of his own because he knew no sin. He had kept that law perfectly. He was entitled to reap the benefit of it. He did not come under the stricture of the commandment, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. He came under the approbation of the law. The soul that doeth it shall live in it. And so he was entitled to an endless life. Therefore, there was no inevitability of death to him. And this entitlement that Christ has to eternal life is, of course, part of our great blessed hope, for he represents us. He is our federal head, we who have trusted in him. So his entitlement to life eternal is transferred to us if we call upon him, if we trust in him, if we rely upon him. Unlike Adam, who was entitled to death because of the fall and because of sin. And unlike us all who are entitled to death. Yea, death is demanded of us by a holy God because we have sinned. We have not kept the law. Because Christ, our representative, kept the law. He was entitled to eternal life. And we to that in him as well. And that's why it can be said that he gave himself a sacrifice. A sacrifice is something that you give up, that you don't have to give up, but that you give up in the place of another or for the sake of another. He can be said to be a sacrifice in a way that no other person or beast could ever be called a sacrifice because he was entitled to life, yet he gives it up. He sacrifices it. He lays down something to which he's entitled and which there's no other means to jeopardize it by other than his willingness to surrender it as an offering for sin. He gave up what was his. And that's the best sacrifice. You know, it's not much of a sacrifice if someone comes and snatches something from you. It's only a really good sacrifice if it's willingly surrendered on behalf of another. Of course, this is all as compared to sinful man who has no entitlement to life. Therefore, the life of any man could never be given as a sacrifice. It was not something that he had, that he possessed of his own right. It was already mortgaged. It was already subject to judgment. No fallen sinful man could ever give his life a sacrifice in the sense that Christ could, because we're all under the penalty of sin and of death for our own misconduct, and therefore we have no life we're entitled to that we can surrender willingly on behalf of another. But the Lord Jesus' sacrifice in willingly laying down his life for his people is, of course, often compared to the sacrifice of lambs. And yet, of course, we know it's better than the sacrifice of any lamb, isn't it? For lambs are dumb to their fate. They have a life, but it's taken from them without their consent, without their knowledge, and often they do not even struggle if it's done right. They have no knowledge, no comprehension. What does it say in Isaiah 53? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. This was the nature by which it appeared the Lord Jesus gave himself a sacrifice for his people, willingly, without complaint. But certainly he knew about it. Certainly he consented to it. Certainly it was of his own will that he offered up himself as a sacrifice, better than lambs, for they never could offer themselves willingly as sacrifices. They could never have that moral quality of obedience to submit to the sacrifice as the Lord Jesus had. His sacrifice was voluntary. He gave his life a ransom for many. He lays down his life. It's not taken from him. He said in John's Gospel, the 10th chapter. And so this sacrifice of Christ that he makes, this laying down his life, is done in obedience to the Father, according to the Father's commandment. The Father has instructed the Son to be the Savior of his people. He has commanded him, if you will. He has expressed it as his will to the Son that he should do this thing, that he should provide himself a sacrifice to save lost and sinful men. And the Lord Jesus delights to do the will of his Father. And he does so in perfect and complete obedience. In John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, at verse 28, we read this. Verse 28, "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." This phrase, "the Father hath not left me alone," I think the sense of that is, the Father has not left me to my own devices. He's not left me just to do as I please. But I do always those things that please him. This text is very interesting because you see, he says here that we will know that he obeys the Father, that he does all the things that please the Father, that he doesn't do things just for his own sake or because he has some personal enjoyment or that's just what he wants to do, but that he follows after the Father and he says the things the Father says and he does the things the Father has commanded him. That we'll know that when you have lifted up the Son of Man. And I think the sense of this is quite profound. That is this, that it would have been possible, it would have been easy for the people who observed Christ in his ministry to think that he performed the miracles and he taught the people and he healed the sick and he did all that of his own will and for his own self-gratification. You know, people like to be made on over and they like to exhibit special powers. And they like to be beneficent, some people do, to the helpless and the needy. And it might be possible that the world might look on what Jesus did and they might say, oh, well, he's just one of those pious people who gets a rush out of being pious and being holy and doing about doing good. But Jesus said, well, you'll know that that's not my motive, that my motive is obedience to the Father, that he's not just let me alone, let me go out on my own and do what I want, but he's sent me with instructions and I've been obedient. You'll know that when I'm lifted up on the cross and crucified. You see, it would be his submission to something that nobody could suggest was done in self-gratification or for self-indulgent reasons. Nobody could seriously suggest that the Lord Jesus would go to the cross in obedience to his own selfish desires. But when he went to the cross, that was the final, ultimate proof that he was obedient to his Father, that he was there to accomplish his Father's purpose, that his Father's great plan of redemption should be carried out at awful cost to his Son, and that his Son would submit willingly to it, would be obedient unto it. So this is the nature of Christ's sacrifice, that he was obedient to the Father's will and everything, including his offering himself up as a sacrifice for his people at the Father's will. He did it because it pleased him. Remember, Isaiah said, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." And so this submission of Christ to death, this offering of himself as a sacrifice, is the supreme act of obedience. It is the farthest reach of obedience imaginable between a father and a son. And yet, and we know all of this, we can know all of this about Christ's sacrifice and his willingness and his obedience. And yet we are still tainted with our notion that death somehow becomes inevitable, even to the Lord Jesus. We would do well to compare our thoughts on that with what Paul wrote in Philippians 2. He made himself of no reputation, it says, of Christ. He took upon him the form of a servant made in the likeness of men. So that was part of his humiliation, his humility, his submission, made in the likeness of men. Then Paul goes further. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself further and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, it wasn't enough that Christ was made a man and then everything just flowed from there by force of nature. Just because he was made a man didn't mean he was subject to death. It took a discreet act of obedience by Christ to further submit himself, not just to being made like man, not just being incarnate in human flesh, but then to go the extra step of being subject unto death, even the death of the cross. Obedience unto death is a separate and yet more humbling step for the Lord Jesus to take. You see, we're not obedient unto death. We don't have any choice in the matter. Nobody can really be said to be perfectly submitted unto death except the Lord Jesus, because we don't have any choice. It's not a subject that's up for negotiation. It's imposed upon us by the penalty and judgment of our sin and by the results of the fall that we suffer in Adam's race. But Christ is obedient in that he dies. It is an act of his free will to submit to the death, even to the death of the cross. He could have declined to submit to death. He was entitled not to die. And he would have been justified in his own perfection to live forever and never die because he had completely kept all the law. Furthermore, his obedience to the Father in this matter was not motivated by fear of punishment. You know, in human life, in our human experience, children obey their parents for a mixture of reasons, because they want to please them, because they don't have a very well-developed will in the matter yet, but soon they will. Because what they've been asked to do is agreeable to them on its own terms. And sometimes because their fear, the judgment and the punishment if they disobey. All these mixtures of reasons go into the obedience of a natural human child to his father's command. But have you considered that the obedience of Christ in no wise was predicated upon his fear of judgment from his father? Because in the relationship between the son and the father, he had never disobeyed his father. He had always delighted to do his will. His motivation was completely one of love, and his exercise of obedience was completely one of his own perfect and sinless free exercise of his will. And furthermore, the Father had never lifted a hand against him. Never lifted a hand against him. Never exhibited one iota of wrath or anger at him, because there was a perfect and sweet relationship between the Father and the Son that was never marred by disobedience, never marred by anger or by fear, but only motivated by eternal love and affection and subjection of the Son to the Father. He had always obeyed him in everything out of love and delight for the Father's will. And we said once before, this is one thing that makes his punishment for our sin all the more grievous, that the one whom he had never disobeyed treated him in the judgment on the cross as though he had broken every commandment that you or I or any other saint who's been redeemed has ever broken. That the Lord Jesus had to be treated with all the wrath of an offended God against all of the unrighteousness and sin and rebellion of his people. And he had to pour that wrath out upon the one whom he had never laid a hand on or lifted a hand against for all eternity, because he had never not delighted to do his will and to be obedient to him. But again, even knowing this, even realizing that the Lord Jesus submits to the death of the cross as an act of his will, and not because it is forced upon him, and not because of any fear of punishment by his Father, and not because it's inevitable as his part of his humanity that he went to the cross and died. Even yet we succumb to our notion of inevitability because we assume that there was some point at which the Lord Jesus could not back out, that he willingly stepped into a vortex of death from which he could then not escape. We feel comfortable with this notion, and yet it is refuted by the Scripture. What does it say that he prayed in the garden when he shed great tears and sweat great drops of blood at the prospect of this awful judgment that he would take upon himself? And yet he submitted himself entirely to his Father's will, if you remember. And if you remember, the important thing is that as he prayed, he waited at the very place that he knew the betrayer would bring the guards and the soldiers to take him away. If he had had any intention of avoiding that obedience unto death, he would have gone a different place to pray. He would have made himself scarce. And yet he took his time waiting for them to come and take him away. He took that time in prayer and in agony and grief in that garden. And then secondly, you remember, he had always the full power of God at his disposal to stop the proceedings at any point. In Matthew's Gospel, the 26th chapter, an example of this at verse 53. You remember Peter drew his sword and would smite off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And what does it say that Jesus said unto them? Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword unto its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? You see, he told Peter, if I want to escape, if I want to cut these proceedings short, I don't need you and your little puny sword. I can call the host of angels to rescue me and to put a stop to these proceedings. I can call an army of heavenly hosts with swords to destroy these people. But then how will the Scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be? You see, he had the power to put a stop to it. It wasn't just a willing decision that he made at one point and then nature took its course, or a process took place that he had no control over, or that he lost control over it. Maybe he would back out at some point, but he had not the power. He always had the power to back out. He always had the power to rescue himself. It wasn't inevitable even after he agreed to it. Even after the course of events began to proceed, it wasn't inevitable. It was still a matter of his conscious and continuous exercise of his free will that he should perfect all of the work that the Father had laid upon him, all that terrible, horrible, shameful work of redemption that he did at the cross for us. And we have to understand that the Scriptures teach that at no time during his ordeal was the matter taken out of Christ's hands. At no time was he powerless to stop the work of the cross. We see this explained by Christ in a more tranquil setting in John 10, the section, the passage on him as the great shepherd of the sheep. It says he lays down his life for the sheep. What does it say at verse 17 of John 10? Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I lay it down. This is a statement of deliberation, a statement of conscious act of the will, that he has a right, he has the power to dismiss his life, to lay it down, to cause it to come to a physical end on his command, at his order, on his word. When it says, no man takes it from, I lay it down of myself. I'm not cornered into it. I'm not forced into it. It's not inevitable. But of myself, I choose to lay it down under my control and will. And I have the power to lay it down. Now this word power, I looked it up, exousema. It means the power of choice, the liberty of doing as one pleases, physical and mental power, the ability or strength with which one is endued, the power of authority and of right, the power of rule or government. This is the sort of power that Christ has to lay down his life. An entitlement, a power, a right. Something that he has the free exercise of at his discretion. This is what the Father has given him. And you might say, well, doesn't that mean that the Father's will is contingent on the Son's obedience? And doesn't it mean that he might have entrusted to him the right to make a decision that would mean that our salvation would be frustrated? No, it doesn't mean that, because the Savior was always obedient. He had the right and the power to lay down his life when and where he chose, and he chose always to be obedient to the Father. So you see, our redemption is contingent on Christ's perfect obedience to his Father's will, even in the making of the sacrifice. Our salvation relies upon and rests in the perfect obedience of the Son to the Father, even as the Father has given to the Son this right, this power, this prerogative to lay down his life as he chooses. So he chooses to obey his Father's will in this matter. This commandment have I received of my Father, he says. This complete liberty, this complete order of things, this order of things, this means of proceeding, that I'll be given the right to lay down my life, have I received of my Father. And so you see, when they mocked him on the cross, he saved others, himself he cannot save. They were wrong, because he could save himself. He just chose not to. He chose to be obedient to his Father. Imagine, as Christ hung on the cross, if he had been flogged, and he had been ridiculed, and he had the crown of thorns pressed on his brow, and he'd been nailed to the cross through his hands and his feet. He had yet to be pierced. He was pierced after he died in the side. But if he could heal the blind and heal the lepers and raise the dead, he could have healed all those wounds. He could have put an end to all that pain and suffering that those wounds inflicted upon him. He could have instantly stopped all that. He could have come down off the cross and casually walked down the road and left. He had all that power. They didn't realize that there was nothing they had done to him that could strip him of the power he had to save others, that they had seen all that time, all the healing of the blind and the maimed and the lame and the deaf and the dumb and the demon-possessed and the dead that he had raised. He had not left any of that power. It was still all at his disposal, but he chose not to use any of it to his benefit and to rescue him from the purpose to which he had set his mind in obedience to his Father, to be a sacrifice for his people. It was an act of his will. Think of it. It was an act of his will. It was his determination to stay up on that cross and to willingly submit to the wrath of God poured out upon him on that cross for our sakes. He wasn't restrained up there by those nails or by any ropes that he couldn't overcome. The world saw it as a restraint. The world gets credit for it as a murder. What does Peter say? That you have taken the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder in his place, and crucified and killed the Lord of glory. And yet, at the same time, he says, and yet it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that you did these things. But he was still free. He could have come down. He wasn't binded by those physical restraints. He was bound by his determination to obey his Father and to perfect a sacrifice. And he stayed on the cross till the work was done. And we will never know the wrath that he suffered during those hours of darkness. Why will we not know it? Because he suffered it for us in our place, that we might not have to know the awful wrath and judgment that God, a holy God, pours out and must pour out against sin. He has taken it upon himself. He's interposed himself between us and that wrath and taken it all himself. Old Isaac Watts said, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man his creature's sin. And when all our sins were laid on him as he hung there, when his soul was made an offering for sin, the awful wrath that Jesus felt for me, when bearing my sin's heavy load, he died on Calvary. This is the time when, under that unspeakable wrath, which he submitted to by an act of his will, not by the force of man, that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the Father turned his back against the Son who was the curse, who was the sin bearer for his people, nailed upon Golgotha's tree, as a victim, who is he? Bearing sin but not his own, suffering agonies unknown, he, the promised sacrifice for our sins, has paid the price. Lamb of God, tis he on the cross at Calvary. And there came a point when that wrath was exhausted, when all of the judgment for all his people's sins had been poured out upon him and he had borne it all. I submit to you that if that had happened to any other mortal man, it would have killed him straight away. Which makes it all the more amazing that the Lord Jesus would not lay down his life. He would not dismiss his soul from his body. He would not put himself out of the pain and the misery that he felt in his flesh until he had suffered all the wrath in his soul and spirit which was due to his people. He would not lay down his life until all was accomplished. He neither came down from the cross, nor did he deliver up his soul unto death until every bit of judgment that could be laid upon him was laid upon him. I suppose it took superhuman strength to sustain such judgment and such wrath. He did not put himself out of his misery, as we would put it. He did not cut the judgment short until it was complete. And even though the Father had given him the right to lay down his life on his own will, he refrained from doing so until all could be accomplished on the cross, until he had drained the last dark drop of that bitter cup that should have been ours. And all this really comes to focus sharply when we consider the incident of the vinegar. The incident of the vinegar. In John 19 at verse 28, We read this, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, all the wrath had been poured out, all the judgment had been laid upon him, all that remained was for him to dismiss his life and partake of that final act of judgment, that death that the law prescribed. Knowing that all things were now accomplished, this word accomplished in the Greek is the same word from which we get that great statement by Christ, only moments later it is finished, to tetelestai. It means, comes from that Greek word teleo, to finish, to complete. Knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Again, the same word used, that everything might be complete. He saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And Jesus received the vinegar. He knew that all that wrath that he had to suffer for us was accomplished. It was done, yet there was one thing yet left to be fulfilled. It was necessary that that prophecy in Psalm 69, in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink, must be accomplished. That verse must be fulfilled. Now you and I might think that's a small thing. It doesn't seem to have anything to do with our redemption. It's just one more little piece of humiliation and indignation heaped upon the Savior, that the people around him as he suffered on the cross would respond to a cry of thirst with something that did not quench thirst, but drew it out more. They would respond not with cool water, but with bitter and sour vinegar. And yet, this must be accomplished because God's word must not be broken. You see, he is declining to end the physical torment of himself on the cross so that he may see to it that God's word is fulfilled to the last letter. He is declining, his putting off his decision to lay down his life finally, putting it off until that last little scrap of the promises of God against him could be fulfilled. You know, he had already been offered vinegar earlier on. You remember at the beginning of the crucifixion, but it was a medicinal mixture meant to dull his pain, and he would have none of it. He would not use his power to rescue himself and to put an end to the judgment, and he would not use any method of fallen men might adopt to dull the pain or to put off, to help him to bear up under, or to introduce some delirium where he might not be in his capacity, in his conscious capacity throughout this ordeal. So he had been offered vinegar before. Why not let it go at that? But you see, it had not been offered in response to his thirst. And so to ensure that God's word not be broken, he cried out that he thirsted, that they might be prompted to present the vinegar as God's word had foretold, that the scripture might not be broken. He had such a zeal for the word and the truth of God's word that it not be broken, that even in the depths of his suffering, he had that obedience to the word to prolong that event just for the moment that it took for this vinegar to be offered to him and for him to receive it, as the scripture said, on account of his thirst. This he did that all things might be done, that he might be able to cry out to tetelestai, it is finished, and really know that there was nothing left undone that should have been done. You see, he demonstrates by this that his sacrifice is from beginning to end an act of his free will. It is a submission to, while he has the power and the right not to submit, but that from beginning to end it might be demonstrated that he was accomplishing his obedience according to his desire. It says that the scripture might not be broken. He did it. That was his motive. It was his desire. Imagine in the throes of such an awful torment that he should be so careful for the virtue and truthfulness and completion of the Word of God, even in a matter as small as this might appear to those around, and that he would in no wise allow his pain to be over or his life to be ended until he had finished it all. And it says, when he had received the vinegar, he cried out, "It is finished. It's accomplished. It's successful. It's over and done with." What does the song say? Done is the work that saves. Once and forever done. Finished the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. And then it says that he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And I was looking at that text, "gave up the ghost," and I thought, you know, that phrase implies, doesn't it, voluntariness. And then I thought, but wait, we use that phrase as just a sort of an idiom for just that they died. We don't ever say that someone gave up the ghost to imply that they intended to die or that they exercised their will in the matter. And I thought, this is terrible. What am I going to do? My sermon is ruined. And I came across this phrase in Acts chapter, 5, where it says that Ananias was struck down dead for lying to the Holy Ghost, and this very phrase is used, and he gave up the ghost. And so I thought, well, what is the truth of this matter? He gave up the ghost. If you look in the Greek, it just means expired. It doesn't mean that it's an act of the will. It means that the person breathed their last breath and died. That word used when Sapphira dies, when Ananias gives up the ghost. So I began to look through the Gospels to see, well, what words are used to describe the Lord Jesus giving up the ghost? You see, people might look at that and say, oh, well, he died like all the rest of us did. He finally just was beat down and died. But the Scriptures don't teach that. They don't teach that at last he had no choice. He was finally just destroyed by the weight of all that judgment and pain. The judgment of sin could not be completed until he actually laid down his life, till he actually expired, because the wages of sin is death. He had to take that on. He had to take that on to complete the punishment for our sin. There is a difference, isn't there, in the death of Christ on the cross and our death as sinners, unsaved. You see, when a sinner dies, death is just the doorway into the judgment that goes on forever and ever. But for Christ, it was the end of the judgment. For Christ, it was really the doorway, wasn't it, into glory, into exaltation. When he finally laid down his life, when he finally gave up the ghost, when he finally expired, that was the end of the judgment. He would never suffer pain or agony for the sin of his people anymore, for any other reason at all. It was the end of his judgment, but it had to be ended by death to answer to the law, to fulfill all righteousness and the keeping of the law. The body had to be parted from the spirit in death. And so it says he gave up the ghost, but the Scriptures say it was voluntary. What does it say? I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. He had to dismiss his life. He had to lay it down. Couldn't be taken from him by force or by failure of the body or by the course of nature. Had to be done voluntary, just like everything else at Calvary. So I looked in the four Gospels to see what words are used to describe this giving up the ghost. In Mark's Gospel, the word is just expire. In Luke's Gospel, the same word expire is used, but it's prefaced with Christ's statement, "Into thy hands, O Father, I commend my spirit," which makes it look more an act of intention by the Lord Jesus. But in Matthew's Gospel, we see something more interesting. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, at verse 50, it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So I looked up that word to yield, aphiemi. And the concordance says that it means to send away, to bid going away, as in a husband divorcing his wife. To let go, to let alone, to give up, to keep no longer, to permit, to allow, not to hinder, to give up, to leave, to go away from. You see, in that word, there is a clear articulation of an act of the will, that the Lord Jesus dismissed his life. He lay it down, as he said in John 10, no man took it from him. Not only no man, but no force of nature. No natural order of things. He dismissed it. He yielded up. He gave it up. And then in John's gospel, the word is even stronger. Paradidomi, which means to give up into the hands of another, to give over into one's power, to deliver up, to commit, to verbally deliver. So you see, this text doesn't say that the Lord Jesus, doesn't imply that the Lord Jesus just died of the natural causes or of the natural outcome of the stress and the strain and the wrath and the judgment he had been under. But even as he committed the act of dying itself to complete the judgment for our sins, it was still an act of his will. He still laid it down. He still yielded it up. And so unlike our death, Jesus had the power to lay it down, and he did so by an act of the will, but not before it was all otherwise finished and everything was accomplished. And his intentions are made clear by his teaching that no man takes it from him, by the language the verbs used, and by that act, the fact that he went out of his way to prolong his life on the cross until he could announce his thirst and the vinegar could be offered that God's word might not be broken before he gave his life up to pay the sin, the penalty for our sin. What can we say to so perfect an offering? What can we say to so obedient and yet so voluntary an offering? What can we say to an offering that far exceeds the offerings of lambs or of bulls and goats? The offering of a perfect, obedient Son of God that at every step along the way was willfully and willingly submitted to receive all the judgment, to accomplish all the word, and finally to dismiss his life in ultimate submission to the judgment of sin. You see, God's word said that sin must be judged with death, and the Lord Jesus submitted to that law, submitted to that judgment for our sake by dismissing his life that he might be said to have died for his people, that the penalty of sin might have been fully extracted from him there upon the cross. Well, we know what the Father says about this obedience, this willing sacrifice. What does it say? Wherefore God also had highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore doth my Father love me, he said, for I lay down my life for my sheep. This is the response of the Father to the obedient Son and to his sacrifice, that he is highly exalted, given a name above all other names, and made all the world made to worship one day at his feet. What can we say about so perfect an offering, so willing a sacrifice? Were the whole realm of nature ours, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. We come to this Lord's table to remember this willing and perfect sacrifice. It was not taken from him, was not forced upon him, but at every step of the way, willingly given by the Lord Jesus. What for? To save you and I. To rescue us. He loved us to the end, didn't he? He would not allow there to be any flaw in his sacrifice for us, anything left undone that would cause it to be rejected. There would be no blemish in it at all, but it would be perfectly done in obedience to his Father for us. And it is by this sacrifice that he has purged the sons of Levi, that they might offer unto God an offering in righteousness. He has made us clean. His refining fire, his work of fuller soap, as the old prophet Malachi said, was exercised in his own body against our sins. And now we're washed clean and new and white by the blood of a lamb. And we have the right to go boldly before the throne of grace through the blood of Christ and offer up sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise which God is well pleased to receive. Imagine, from sinners and from rebels, from lost, fallen men, rescued by Jesus, God, in all his holiness and righteousness, receives our praise and our thanksgiving. And the only shame of it is that we don't offer more, that we don't offer it continually, that we don't take the opportunity, since this is a thing that pleases the one who redeemed us, to offer up thanksgiving and praise, not just around this table, all through the week, every waking moment, even as we awake at night, on our beds, to thank and praise the Father for giving us such a sacrifice, for delivering up such an obedient Son to perfect such a salvation for His people. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that reminds us, that pictures for us that obedient sacrifice which Christ gave. You know, He telegraphed it would be done, that He would be obedient all the way to the end, didn't He? Because he set forth this supper with full confidence before it was concluded, that it would be concluded and there would be a perfect sacrifice to celebrate and to remember and to give thanksgiving and praise for. So this table was designated before the sacrifice was complete in perfect anticipation and knowledge that he would be obedient unto death and he would accomplish our redemption without one iota of force or power against him, but all through his loving submission and obedience every step of the way. Let's give thanks for the bread that reminds us of his body broken for us on the cross. Oh God, we thank you that in the ancient times before time began, that you had agreement with your Son that he would offer up himself as a sacrifice, and it would be perfectly willing. He would be perfectly submissive, and you would treat him as our substitute. And you gave him a body at the incarnation that he might fulfill that task. And he went all the way to the cross and drank that cup that was our damnation dry for us. And then he laid down his life and dismissed it at the end, that all the law of sin and death might be fulfilled and might be satisfied in him. And now we're set free. And we thank you for this bread that reminds us of the body that you prepared for him, that he laid down for us at the cross, and upon which and in which you rained down all that wrath, that our sin might be judged in human flesh, as was appropriate and meet, that we might escape and set free. We thank you that we can celebrate it. Help us to thank and praise you all the day and night because of this great redemption. And help our love for the Lord Jesus to grow from strength to strength as we consider the nature and character of what he did for us. And how he was willing and voluntary all the way to the end. In his suffering for us, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us on the cross. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's sing number 192 in the Black Book. The cross, the blood-stained cross, the cross of Christ I see. It tells me of that precious blood that once was shed for me. Number 192.